Let's go ahead, I know it's a little late, but let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Last week we looked at four ways to be able to be better use of God. And I'm not surprised we're having the difficulty connecting this week, because I would like to think with you about five tactics that the devil does to try to hinder the work of God. So I think he's been trying to hinder this morning. So anyway, it's a delight to be with you. I want to pray just for a moment. Father, please help at this time. We pray, Father, that we'd be able to, with clarity, look in your word. I pray that you would use your servant, help him to communicate. Thank you that we were able to connect audio. And we just look for a great blessing. Please help, O Lord. We ask in your name. Amen. All right. For the sake of time, all I'm going to say about chapter 4 is that Moses has a few objections. I think he'd already settled the matter he was going, but he had some objections about it. He tells the Lord in verse 1, they won't believe me. So he gives the Lord gives Moses some signs to show the elders of Israel that they, so they will believe him. His next objection is, I'm not an eloquent speaker. And to that, he says, well, who made your mouth? And the obvious answer is the Lord. And so it's good for us to remember, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, we only have what we've been given. We don't have anything that we haven't been given. God is a great designer of each of us. We're unique creations, masterpieces of his grace. And so we need to remember that. He specifically picks those that he wants for special ministries. And the fact that Moses was not an eloquent speaker meant that Moses would not get the glory in confronting Pharaoh, but God would. God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the mighty, so he gets all the glory. Mm-hmm. And then finally, Moses says in verse 13, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And if I could put it in the modern vernacular, basically, Moses is saying, Lord, just send a better man. And but God had already chose Moses. He was the right man for the job. It says that God's anger was kindled against Moses. And so his solution was to bring Aaron into the work to help Moses. Now, Moses would lose some of the honor because of that. Aaron would gain honor because Moses was balking at the calling of God for his life. And whenever we balk at God's calling for our life, there's going to be losses. And he'll get the work done one way or another. He'll bring others into the work to get it. The thing I love about this, and again, I just have to, for the sake of time, just say God works both ends of the matters. We've learned in the rest of the chapter that Aaron was already on his way to see Moses. God already knew about Moses' objections ahead of time. He had already been working to bring Aaron to Moses. And so Moses was comforted when he saw Aaron, and he was more content to labor with his brother than the God of the universe. And but having his brother alongside encouraged him. And the two of them then will go to Israel and, go to Egypt to talk to the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and the work of God will continue. Now, I don't want to seem negative about Moses. He's at the start of his journey with the Lord. He's learning things about himself and the Lord. And it's interesting when we look at the New Testament, the common word for slave is doulos in the New Testament. But when the writer of Hebrews talks about Moses in chapter 3, verse 5, he accredits Moses, not doulos, as being a bondservant of the Lord, but therapon. And that word means a devoted servant. And Moses is the only one in the New Testament to be credited that title with that particular Greek word. And so he finished well, and he became a great servant of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses as a friend face to face. And it's an encouragement to me that we're all on a journey. We just need to go on with the Lord. We'll learn about ourselves. We'll learn about the Lord as we go, but we need to go on with him. There's a lot more I'd love to say about chapter 4, but we had a late start, and I really want to get into these five tactics that the enemy uses to try to sideline us in the work of God. So when Moses and Aaron arrive at the end of chapter 4 in Egypt and show the signs and give the word to the elders of Israel, they believe and they worship God. They bow their heads and worship in verse 31. This is a really exciting time. Israel has been under bondage. They've been enslaved in Egypt. And now God has heard their cries, and he is moving to deliver them. So we now pick up in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast of me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us and pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before, and you shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore, they cry out, saying, "Let us go sacrifice to our God." Moses and Aaron delivered the exact message to Pharaoh that God had asked them to deliver. He wanted them 3 days' journey that would take them out of Egypt to worship him. There was no intention of ever coming back. Pharaoh looked at Moses and Aaron and said, "You make the people idle. They got too much time on their hands if you think that they can go 3 days wilderness and sacrifice." And so he is going to increase their workload. God's people now are being put under an extra burden because of the request of Moses and Aaron. And we read through the rest of the chapter that the Jewish foremen were actually beaten because the Israelites were not able to keep up the quota. And Pharaoh sticks to his order in verse 16, "No straw is to be given to your servants." And they say to us, I'm sorry, this is the taskmasters, "There's no straw given to us, your servants." And they say to us, "Make bricks. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." So that was the Jewish foreman. They were beaten because they couldn't keep up with the quota of bricks, because the Israelites had to gather straw also before they could make the bricks. And then he said, or Pharaoh said, "You are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." So he affirms the decree that the Israelites will gather their own straw, and yet the quota of bricks will not drop. Moses and Aaron were waiting for the Jewish foreman when they came out from Pharaoh's presence. And in verse 21, it says, "And they said to them, let the Lord look to you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble out on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil in this people, evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. As if God didn't know or God needed more information. Just a point of application here, Moses and Aaron did exactly what they were supposed to do. And as a result of that, they were suffering for doing it. And we have to expect the same thing. If we do what God wants us to do, and we go on with him, then we can expect difficulties in the work. So when we're thinking about five tactics that the devil will use to try to sideline the work of God, one of the tactics that we see in verse or chapter 5 is that the enemy will try to keep God's people busy in the land. Land speaking of Egypt. He didn't want them to leave 3 days' journey from Egypt to sacrifice. He wanted to keep them busy in Egypt, give them no time to think about their God. Excuse me. And we see that in our own culture today, where we can get so busy day after day doing the mundane things of life that we have no time for the Lord. It's as if the devil is saying, I will give them, these Christians, their Jesus, but I'll give them no time to worship and serve him. And so this is a tactic that the enemy is still using today. I will keep you busy in the land. I'll keep you busy in Egypt. You'll have no time for God. And as a result, family devotions get neglected. Prayer time gets neglected. Evangelism gets neglected. Attending the meetings of the church gets neglected. And we sometimes even can justify these things. Well, these are important things to do. Family time's important too. And yet, we're only here on earth for one reason, and that's to make God look good. We're his ambassadors. We're to reflect him in all that we do. And so I think one of the things, an application is, for us to objectively, each family, look at how we're spending our time and see if there are things that we can cut out, reduce, in order that the more important things get done. If we leave the best for the good, we've erred. And if we leave the good even for the permissible, we've erred. We want to really spend our best time doing what God would want us to do. In chapter 6, the Lord comes to Moses. He affirms that he's the Lord. And then we have all these I will statements in verses 6 through 8. I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you from the outstretched arm with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, then you shall know that I am the Lord, and so forth. So this was God reaffirming to Moses what he planned to do for the nation of Israel. He was going to keep his covenant with Abraham, bring them out of Egypt, bring them out of bondage. And that leads us now into the 10 plagues that God will use Moses and Aaron to bring upon Egypt. The purpose of the plagues were to punish the Egyptians, punish the Egyptian gods, and show that Pharaoh was not a god, but the God of the Jews, Jehovah, was supreme power over Egypt. So in chapter 7, we have Moses and Aaron coming before the Lord. We find out in verse 7 that Moses is 80 years of age, and Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. In verse 7, we see that one of the signs that God gave Moses back in chapter 4 was to throw his rod down, it would turn into a serpent. And so he repeats that sign before Pharaoh in verse 2. But it says in verse 11, Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantment. And every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. The serpent represents sin or wickedness. The rod is reflects, it's a symbol of authority throughout Scripture. So God's rod, Moses' hands, or God's authority, as Moses was his ambassador, is laid before Pharaoh. Now, the magicians, the sorcerers, whether they had stiffened stakes or some type of demonic illusion, we don't know. It doesn't matter because Moses' rod that turned into serpent swallowed the rods of Pharaoh's sorcerers. And the point was, God's authority would reign over satanic authority in Egypt. God's plan could not be interrupted, distorted in any way by the enemy. He was going to overcome Satan in Egypt. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And I wanted to pause just for a moment and think about Pharaoh's heart as we go quickly through these plagues and we get these other four tactics of Satan against God's people. In looking at Exodus, you will find that the heart of Pharaoh is mentioned 20 times. 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as it says in verse 13. And 10 times it says that God hardened his heart. But it wasn't entirely hardened by God because Pharaoh hardened himself afterward. And so Romans 9 gives us a little insight into what God is doing. God lifted up Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, so that God could be exalted through the fall of Pharaoh. God did not make Pharaoh worship Ra, the sun god, or Apis, the bull god. Pharaoh chose to do that. Pharaoh chose to reject the revelation that had been given to him by Moses and Aaron. God honored that decision and would use Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath fit for destruction. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 9. God is going to get the glory out of each of us. We can either choose to be humble ourselves before the Lord and be a vessel of mercy prepared unto glory, or if we rebel against the Lord, we'll become a vessel of wrath fit for destruction. Men prepare themselves for destruction. God prepares us for glory. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he had a sovereign plan to bring about through 10 plagues. So there were certain purposes in time that God needed to accomplish, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart to accomplish it, but it didn't interfere with Pharaoh's free will to choose who to worship. It was a point in time where God made an action occur based on Pharaoh's already resistance and his desire to pursue rebellion and wickedness. So as we go through these, you'll see sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart, especially in the first part of the plagues, and then the last few plagues, God hardened his heart because he needed to get to the 10th plague, which would be the redemption of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. So the first plague is in verse 14, and Aaron's the one that has Moses' rod in the first three plagues. He touches the Nile, it turns to blood, blood bringing death. The Nile, the Egyptians thought, was a god, source of life. And so Moses had turned it into a source of death. But it says in verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And so here's an example of Pharaoh's sorcerers mimicking the plague that Moses and Aaron had brought on Egypt and turning the water of the Nile into blood. It brought death. In chapter 8, we have the second plague. Frogs cover the land. Well, we can imagine if the fresh water is turned to blood, that frogs probably came out of the rivers and they were all over the place within the cities and the homes. And it says in verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Why they would want more frogs, I'm not sure, but again, they're mimicking the miracle that Moses and Aaron had done. This is one of the most comical sections in the whole book of Exodus, because Moses comes to Pharaoh in verse 9 of chapter 8, and he says, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and your people, to destroy the frogs for you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So because Pharaoh had called for Moses in verse 8, he says, take away the frogs and I'll let the people go. Moses says, well, when would you like me to take away the frogs? And this is there's a certain insanity to sin, a stupidity to sin. And Moses says, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. You would think if you were under a plague and you were suffering it, you would want immediate relief. And Pharaoh says, well, how about tomorrow? And Moses said, that'll be fine. And the next day, the frogs were taken away by the word of Moses as representing God's authority. Notice in verse 15, Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart. That brings in the third plague. In chapter 8, verse 16, the plague of lice. And in this plague, verse 17, Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod that struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. In this particular plague, the third plague, the rod touched what was inanimate and made it animate. What was not living became living. When Pharaoh called the magicians forward with their enchantments, they could not do what Moses and Aaron had done. And this is the limitation of the devil. He cannot create life. He can destroy life if God permits him, but he can't create life. And so the magicians themselves threw up their hands and say, this is the finger of God. And again, Moses' heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. In the fourth plague, we have swarms of insects. In the English text, notice that the flies is in italics. The Hebrew word for swarms just means a variety of insects. So think of the worst kind of biting flies, tiger mosquitoes, whatever you can think of. That's what was swarming over Egypt. In the first three plagues, we learn in verse 22, were upon both Israel and the Egyptians, the Jews that were in Goshen. And that was probably to punish them for their first insult to Moses and Aaron after they had delivered the message to Pharaoh, and their rejection of them as leaders after they came out from, the foremen came out from Pharaoh's presence with harsh words against Moses and Aaron. We're not told why, but that seems to be the most likely reason that the Hebrews suffered along with the Egyptians in the first three plagues. But from the fourth plague on, the God's people, covenant people in Goshen, would not be affected by the plagues. It says in verse 22, in that day I will set apart in the land of Goshen on which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came to the house of Pharaoh and to his servants' houses and into all the land of the Egyptians. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God, mark this, in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he will command us. This brings us to the second tactic of the enemy. The first tactic was, I will keep God's people busy in Egypt, busy in the land, so they have no time to serve and sacrifice to their God. And the second tactic is, Pharaoh was willing to allow the people to sacrifice, but they had to do it in Egypt. He did not want them leaving Egypt, which is a symbol of the world. He wanted them to remain in a corrupt world and try to worship the Lord there. And Moses says, we can't do that. First of all, if we start sacrificing animals in Egypt, which the Egyptians worship as gods, won't they stone us? And more importantly, God would not accept their sacrifices if offered in Egypt. God will not accept worship that is corrupt. And this is a real warning to us, especially in the 21st century, where we have so many influences, so many traditions, so much emotion to try to sway us from the truth. The Lord told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 that there was a day coming when the Holy Spirit would come, men would be able to worship through their human spirit in truth, would be able to worship God in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. If it's not truth, and it's not spirit-led, it's not worship. It will not be acceptable to the Lord. And I've talked with people through the years who have stayed in corrupt, doctrinally corrupt churches, churches that had deficient views of God, preaching a perverted gospel message. And they thought that they could stay in those environments and try to worship the Lord, and it just won't work. So God wants us to come out of perversion and corruption. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the application is to consistently check what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're singing to the Word of God. Is it true? Is it something that God would appreciate? If it's not true, if it's not spirit-led, it cannot please the Lord. So, first tactic is keep them busy in the land. The second tactic is keep them worshiping in the land. It's no separation from the world. And that's exactly what God is trying to do with believers today, is keep them saturated in the world so God will not approve the service and the worship of believers. The third tactic is just in the next few verses, in verse 28, says, so Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Well, this is the third tactic, which is a border position. Pharaoh's back is getting pushed against the wall by these plagues. Moses and Aaron are not compromising God's word at all. And so Pharaoh is trying different tactics to get God's people to compromise his word. So this is a border position. Pharaoh says, I'll let you leave Egypt to worship your God. You can go in the wilderness, but don't go very far. It's a half-hearted position. It allows the Israelites to get out of Egypt, but still close enough that they can smell the bread cooking in the ovens, and they can look out over the fertile Nile plain and think about the leeks and the onions and the melons and the cucumbers. And a few weeks out in the wilderness where there isn't much but the Lord, and Satan can use these wonderful delights in Egypt to try to pull their hearts back into the world. And so we must realize that we can't hold a border position, a half-hearted position, and go on with the Lord. The Lord wanted his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, so he could have them to himself in the wilderness. He was going to set a table for them. Everything that they would need, he was going to provide. And for us in the 21st century, the reason for resigning the world is to have Christ and enjoy him. And so if we're trying to hold on to things, the Lord clearly taught in principles of discipleship that we have to forsake to follow. We cannot follow the Lord and also be pulling behind all these anchors into the world. There'll be hindrances. And so we have to let these things go. We can't have a half-hearted border position when it comes to the influences of Egypt. So, busy in the land, keep them in the land to worship the Lord, and then keep them near the land. These are the three tactics that the enemy used on Moses and Aaron against the Israelites, and they're the same tactics that the enemy uses today. We have the fifth plague in chapter 9. This is probably a plague of pestilence that hit the livestock. In the sixth plague, in verse 8 of the same chapter, we have, you have to wonder what Pharaoh and the magicians were thinking Moses and Aaron were doing. They went to a furnace, they got ashes, and they threw it up in the air, and the next thing you know, everybody's breaking out with boils. It says in verse 11, magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the sixth plague was these nasty boils all over their bodies, much suffering. And in this case, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There were still four more plagues to come. It wasn't time for Moses or Pharaoh to yield and let up the people. In the seventh plague, we have hail that came out of heaven mixed with fire. And one of the unique things about this plague is that it has an element of mercy in it, because Moses gives a full day's notice before the plague is executed at verse 18. He says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since the founding until now. Therefore, sin now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down, and every man and every animal which is found in the field is not brought home, they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and livestock flee to the houses." Because some of these servants believed the word, they were spared, and their livestock was spared. And so the hail came, and it caused great destruction, it says in verse 25, across the whole of the land of Egypt. All that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, we find out in verse 31 that this was the early crops that were destroyed by the hail. Flax and barley were destroyed in this plague. The wheat and the smelt, the later crops, were not destroyed in this particular plague, but they were destroyed in the next plague of locusts, which is the eighth plague in chapter 10, verse 1. The locusts came in, and they just basically cleaned up everything green that was left. It says that they ate the residue of everything left in verse 5. In chapter 10, verse 7, the Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God, Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks, our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. This brings us to the fourth tactic. First tactic was keep them busy in the land. Second tactic was keep them serving in the land. Third tactic was keep them near the land, a half-hearted border position. Again, the land speaks of Egypt or worldliness. And in this tactic, what Pharaoh is saying is, all right, you men, you can go into the wilderness and sacrifice to your God, but not your little ones. Leave your little ones behind. You can go serve the Lord. And Moses said, we're going to go with our young and our old. Everyone, our sons and daughters, we're all going out. And so the tactic here is, if the older generation is steadfast in the truth and are not deceived from moving off the foundation of truth to embrace worldly traditions and deception, that the devil will give up on the older generation and he'll go for the next generation. It takes more time, but he's willing to go after the young ones and try to pervert them and steal them away from the Lord. And so we see that today. It's very prevalent where Satan is going after the younger generation. The old generation is holding tight to the truth. And God forbid that we would let the devil take our children. We want to hold fast to the truth, keep our children protected as much as possible, and be able to teach them truth in a way that they can withstand the enemy's tactics and provide an environment where they can be built up in the faith and then resist the onslaught that will be against them by the enemy as they grow older. Moses says, nope, we're all going out. When we lived in Rockford, we had a great illustration of what the devil's trying to accomplish here. We had a little farmette, and I don't have a video to kind of show you what this looked like, but we had a chicken house with a little compartment in the entryway door, which I had fixed up for brooding little chicks after they hatch out of an incubator. The kids enjoyed one, two, sometimes three incubator loads a year. They would take a couple dozen eggs and turn them a couple times a day. And if you do it right, you get the temperature right, you get 21 days later, you get a bunch of chicks. And we would keep them in the kitchen under a little lamp, a heat lamp, and have water and food in there. But after about a week, Brenda would say, get them out of the kitchen, they stink, and they did. And so I would move them out to this little compartment in the chicken house. It was all protected with chicken wire. I had built this chicken house such that I didn't have to go into where the chickens were to get the eggs. I could just reach in through a slot in the back of this little compartment into the nest and gather eggs while I happened to go in the chicken house. One morning, this is when I was still working in engineering, I went out to check on the chicks, and normally you have to open the door very slowly or the chicks kind of scurry out and run all over. And so I opened the door and there wasn't any chicks trying to get out, so I opened it a little wider. And when I looked in, I noticed that all 22 white fluffy chicks were gone. These chicks are probably 10 to 12 days old, maybe 2 weeks old. And they were all gone, all 22. And so when I did investigation, I found a little hole, probably about an inch and a half in diameter in one corner of the chicken house. And the culprit was a little ferret who had weaseled his way through that hole. He had climbed through the hole, climbed up the ramp to the roost, climbed across the roost, which meant he went right under the hens and the rooster, jumped over to the nest, crawled through the slit in the back of the nest that I gathered eggs through, crawled down the wire, grabbed a chick, came back up the wire, through the slot in the nest, through the nest, back over to the roost, down the ramp, into the hole, and he stuffed 22 chicks down in that hole. 22 trips right under mom and dad as they slept. And I thought, wow, this is such a such an illustration of what's happening today in our culture. So with the same tenacity that we have, moms and dads have, to resist the enemy, to be pulled from the truth, is that's the same kind of tenacity we want our children to have. And we need to protect them, help them see the truth, help them to hold the truth as the best we can. And sometimes it's easy just to give in. It makes for peace, but it's not a long-term solution. Compromise will always turn sour, and it just gets worse. The next plague is the plague of darkness. And this seems to really rattle Moses, 3 days of intense darkness. And so Pharaoh, he calls Moses and Aaron to him, verse 24 of chapter 10. And Pharaoh called to Moses and says, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again." The first tactic was keep God's people busy in the land, so they have no time to serve the Lord. The second tactic was keep God's people serving and worshiping in the land, so God won't receive it. The third tactic was keep God's people near the land, so the influences, so the worldly influences could still corrupt God's people. The fourth tactic was keep the children in the land. And one can only imagine if the men had left, what Pharaoh would have done to the young mothers that would have had to stay behind with the children and the children. It would probably have been a great slaughter. And the fifth tactic that we see the enemy is, Pharaoh says, all right, well, I'll let your little ones go, but leave your flocks and herds in Egypt. Moses says, well, we don't know what we're going to need to serve and sacrifice to the Lord. So we're taking everything with us. We're not leaving anything in Egypt. In fact, God's plan was to despoil Egypt when his people came out of the land. So the fifth tactic is really this. It's keeping our resources tied up in the land in Egypt. And it's a common situation now where families have gotten so financially stressed, often through making wrong decisions. Sometimes things happen and they're unavoidable. But a lot of the things that we have really aren't necessities. And we surround ourselves with peripheral things that aren't really what our families need to thrive spiritually. And we invest a lot of our money in things instead of the work of the Lord. And so a tactic of the enemy is to try to entice God's people to leave their resources in the world in Egypt and take those resources out of the work of the Lord. Certainly, there's a balance of certain types of necessities and investments that need to be made, but we want to have sufficient funds to support the Lord's work, his workers, whatever the Lord needs for to further the gospel. We really need everything at God's disposal, and that's what Moses was saying, was we're not leaving anything in Egypt. We're taking it all, so we'll have whatever we need for God's use. And that should be our thought. We don't have anything that wasn't given to us. All that we have should be for God's honor and glory. It's not that we hold all things in common, but whatever we have should be used for our necessities and to help others that are in need. So these are, I see five tactics here that the enemy used on Moses and Aaron, against Moses and Aaron. They held to the word of God. They didn't compromise. And as a result, we're going to come next week to chapter 11. We're going to see the 10th plague. And we're going to really think about the Passover lamb, how it typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision of both redemption and sanctification brought to us through the Passover lamb. So next week we'll be thinking about the fact that redemption always leads to sanctification in God's mind. And that will be, God willing, what we look at next week. Hopefully we won't have the internet issues next week. The weather is in God's control, and thankfully we didn't get as much snow as we was forecasted, but we did get a lot of wind, still have a lot of wind and blowing snow here. Father, I thank you for what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that as we contemplate these tactics of the enemy against your servants, that we would be mindful of them. I pray, Father, that you've spoken to each one of us things to consider today. We don't want to be suckered into investing in things we ought not, spending our time in things we ought not, allowing the enemy to entice us by half-hearted positions so we're pulled back into Egypt. We want to be a people sanctified for your use. So I pray, Father, you help each of us in these things. And I pray your blessing on each one listening. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.